I don't know if you've noticed in the news, but there has been an amazing archaeological and scientific discovery. Scientists and archaeologists have found ancient recordings going all the way back to the garden. And one of them records Eve in the garden as saying to Adam in front of the tree that she eventually took fruit from. She said on this recording, it's rather hard to understand. You have to listen very carefully, but you can hear Eve on this amazing ancient recording saying, God doesn't really want me to limit myself, does he? And there's another one they found too, recorded apparently around the time that Abraham and Lot were overlooking the land, and Abraham gave Lot the opportunity to choose whatever part of the land that he wanted, and of course he took the very best, what he thought was the best land for himself, and he is recorded on these amazing recordings as having said, I'll take whatever I can get. And they also, amazingly, they have Samson recorded. Samson, the example of the opposite of self-restriction and self-restraint. And Samson's apparent motto was, if it feels good, I'll do it. Well, self-restriction is a concept that is found throughout the Bible. The enemies of the gospel that Paul describes in Philippians 3 are spoken of this way. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Self-restriction is something that is contrary to the sin nature, which leads us to try to get whatever we want. It is difficult to restrict ourselves because the world around us has so many things that we think we need. And yet we find that it is actually the highest calling for any human being to self-restrict because it's presented as the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Paul describes his self-restriction, Jesus' self-restriction for the sake of accomplishing our salvation. The second person of the Trinity literally gave up his right to live as God lives and entered space and time, being joined through a holy mystery, joined to a human nature, the nature of a bond slave, a bond servant, in a union that will last for all eternity. That Philippians 2 passage describes what happened at the incarnation as a downward movement on the part of one who, the second person of the Trinity, lived as God lives and condescended for the sake of obtaining salvation for sinners to be joined to humanity. And Paul says it's not just a normal human nature, but it's the humanity, all that is involved in the humanity of a bond servant, the lowest of the low. And even lower he went, of course, to the cross in this self-restriction. Paul says he underwent a cross death at that. And then the rest of the passage says that God highly exalted him because of this self-restriction. As I've watched people over the course of 4 or 5 decades of seeking to serve the Lord, I've seen many who have had great spiritual advantages placed before them, such as good teaching, sound local churches, profitable fellowship that could help them. And yet only some were willing to really restrict themselves for the sake of Christ. For many people, the allures of the world have turned out to be more appealing. Self-restriction is especially hard for us because the context of our lives in the 21st century is a culture that promotes extreme freedom for the individual. And just think about what you hear in the news all the time. People clamoring for what they want to do. And so they will elect people to office in government that allow the leaders will allow them to do what they've already decided they want to do in their supposed freedom. In the spiritual life, the starting point is salvation, and the end point is blessing and rewards. Along the way, God wants us to learn to restrict ourselves. Paul describes the big beginning and middle and ending points of self-restriction in verses 19, 23, and 25 of our passage, where he uses these sentences and phrases: I make myself a slave, he restricts himself, to share in blessings of the gospel, resulting finally in a crown that will last forever. Your enjoyment of blessings and reward will depend in great part on how much you restrict yourself. Let's read this passage for this 22nd study in the book of 1 Corinthians, entitled Self-Restriction for Spiritual Benefits. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 27. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, that would be Gentiles, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. One of the apparent paradoxes in Scripture that we can be free from law and yet under law, free from the Mosaic law, but under the law of Christ. And the result, the goal is so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. All possible means. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So, first of all, I make myself a slave to everyone, so that I may share in its blessings. And he goes on, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? That's why today we have photo finish capability. In case two runners, for example, or two swimmers hit the end, the tape or the wall, at the very same moment in swimming, in big-time meets, they have electronic devices so that whoever touches that wall first sends a signal, and so there can be no ties at all. All the runners run, but only one gets the prize. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Notice he said run in such a way. He doesn't exactly say run hard. There is a way of running that wins in the spiritual life. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Well, let's think about the interpretation of this passage and then the application to ourselves today. First of all, Paul says in verses 19, 23 through 23 that we are to restrict ourselves to win people to Christ. What does he mean in verses 19 through 22 when he says that he becomes a slave to everyone and becomes like a Jew, like a person under the law, like a person not under the law, and like a weak brother? He gives three examples. I become like a Jew, I become like a person not under the law, and then like a person who is a weak brother. Some have taken this as a license for sin. To those not having the law, he says, I became like one not having the law. And so some interpret that to mean there are no restrictions. I can do anything I want as a Christian. Others have said that we need to step into other people's shoes and even sin as they do in order to find out how people are living or thinking. Now, if that sounds astounding to you, it is true. There have been people who have said, in all seriousness, as supposed Christians, I need to get down with sinners and do what they're doing along with them so I know how to win them for Christ. I hope you see how foolish that argument is. Well, there are several reasons why these views are wrong. First of all, most of the customs at issue are extra-biblical, and so someone who follows these views would end up doing things that are made up by human beings. Remember that even though Paul went to synagogues, he established churches. So again, there are some who say, I need to become like a Jew if I'm a Christian. Well, today, what people especially in the Messianic Jewish movement say is, I'm Jewish and I have to have a Jewish experience in order to be fulfilled. I think a very simple statement, as I put in your notes, says a great deal. Paul went to synagogues. He established New Testament local churches. He did not promote synagogues or some kind of institutions that were halfway between churches and synagogues. And we see it done so often today. Secondly, we're free from the law and commanded in many places in the New Testament not to adopt the law as a way of life, in part or in whole, as people in the Messianic Jewish movement would tell us. We are to adopt the law as a way of life. It's a going back under Judaism. Some of the practices that are followed under these views actually violate the New Testament, as when the Lord's Day is ignored in favor of Saturday gatherings or Friday night gatherings, or when a new and artificial barrier is constructed between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2:14 and following tells us that the wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. There are some people today who are trying to reconstruct it. It is wrong for any human being to try to put it back together. A Gentile is wrong when he tries to erect any barrier in the body of Christ that is ethnic. And a Jew is wrong in doing that also. We see very little Jewish practice on Paul's part. One example is Acts 16:3, where Paul has Timothy circumcised. I believe that this is a clear example of the restriction on liberty that's being taught in our passage for today. Paul accommodated his ministry, in this case through Timothy, in order that he might win the Jews and keep from causing anyone to stumble through unnecessary offense. He was not putting himself back under the law. He tells us clearly, I am not under the law. Well, this last example gives us good insight into what Paul actually meant in our passage. It is accommodation to the sensitivities of others, along with self-restriction, both for the sake of fruit. How does this work out in practice? Let me give you three simple examples which you might encounter in your life or might not, but I think they are valid. It would be not an act of self-restriction to invite a Jew or a Muslim to your home and serve him pork, either one. That would be needless offense. That would be a simple way to restrict yourself. You might have a recipe for pork chops that you thought was the greatest thing since sliced bread. And so you want to serve this to your visitors. Act of self-restriction would be, don't do that, serve something else. Or don't offer a Mormon coffee when you are befriending him. Mormons do not drink coffee or Coke. Third, simple suggestion, don't encourage missionaries to go to the field and insist that a person must be Americanized because he can be saved. That's a little tougher to carry out, but more far-reaching, and I think it fits very well with what this passage says. Paul also says, in addition to not being under the law, and being under the law for the sake of Gentiles, restricting himself, and becoming weak for the sake of the weak. Who are the weak here? Well, in chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, he talks about the weak believer. But in this passage, he is talking about winning them. He says in verse 22, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. This is an evangelization passage. When we talk about the weak believer in the last lesson, we said that was truly a saved person. So who is the weak here that he wants to win? I think it's likely that it's an unsaved person who, when he is presented with the gospel, says, well, I really want to keep those holy days. I want to keep those days on the calendar that Paul talks about. And I would be offended by meat sacrificed to idols. Well, apparently, Paul is describing situations where he spoke to people like this about these things before they were saved. And so one of the things that they needed to get help on before they were saved was thinking about what they might have to give up. And so Paul says, I do all I can not to throw a stumbling block in front of these people that they might come to Christ. I came across a good description of this by a man named Kenneth Neller, and recorded it here for you. He says, Paul says that though he is free and has rights, he has enslaved himself to all men in order to win them. To win, using the Greek verb kerdino, seems to refer here to more than just a missionary concept. It refers to bringing anyone, believer or non-believer, closer to the way of Christ than he was before. As examples, Paul here mentions three groups. I'm not entirely sure that it has to do with believers bringing them closer to Christ. I think it is really a salvation passage, evangelization passage. Paul became like a Jew and like a Gentile in order to win them, but he became weak. It's been shown that it's highly probable that that weakness advocated by Paul, and we saw last week that the strong believer is to make himself like a weak believer in not doing what offends the weak believer. So it's highly probable that that weakness advocated by Paul, the writer says, is not something to be held in contempt, but the weakness of mature Christians who have become weak by voluntarily surrendering some of their, he uses the word exousia, which is authority and rights, in order to accommodate those who are truly weak. Paul presents weakness as something to be desired as a characteristic of a Christ-like life. Paul acts in this way not as a mere missionary technique, but because he believes it to be part of being a Christian and thus necessary to being saved. I'm not sure if he means that a person has to change his life before he can be saved. I don't believe that that's true. The thief on the cross didn't have a chance to do that, and the Philippian jailer wasn't asked to do that simply to believe. But he goes on to say, for this reason, he urges the Corinthians to take care how they exercise their freedom. He thus encourages them to exercise self-discipline as he does and to follow him as he follows Christ. So we are to restrict ourselves to win others for Christ. And then in verses 24 through 27, Paul says that we're to restrict ourselves bodily for the sake of reward from Christ. The background for Christ, reward from Christ. The background here is the Isthmian Games that were held in Corinth every 2 years. Isthmia and the Games were 10 miles from Corinth. The games were started in the 6th century BC and were held every other year. Historical investigation indicates that they were probably held in the spring, maybe April or May, of 51 AD, when Paul was in Corinth. If this is true, then the events were probably very vivid in Paul's mind. It may even have been the case that some of the tents Paul produced as a tent maker on the side were used for the games. Because of its location, Corinth was a strategic city for the gospel, in part because people came to the games from all over the Mediterranean world. The games were comprised of foot racing, jumping, boxing, and throwing the discus and javelin. Participants in the games had to take an oath, and they took it to a Greek god, took an oath to a god, promising that they had followed all the rules in their training and that they would not cheat in order to win the crown. Certainly Paul had this in mind when he wrote in 2 Timothy 2:5, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Now, there are several spiritual connections with this athletic background. First, one has to have a desire to gain a reward. Since there's only one winner in a race and no ties are awarded, the point is that we should strive to win. It doesn't count unless you win in the spiritual way. The issue here is exertion. Put yourself out in the spiritual realm and you can win a reward. But as I said before, notice that he does not say run fast. He says compete, run in a particular manner. Run in such a way that leads to winning, one that involves training and a constant purpose going toward the goal. Imagine seeing a team of athletes who consciously asserted that they did not want to win, who intentionally allowed the opponent to be victorious. And such an example is famous in baseball for the White Sox team so long ago that through a World Series for the sake of money, they changed the way they competed in order to win something disreputable. And keeping with this, athletes that do this are either viewed as cheaters or throwing a game or incompetent and subject to dismissal. The Christian should have a desire to serve for a reward because of the grace shown to him. A second application has to do with discipline, desire and then discipline. Verse 25, to gain a reward, an athlete has to have discipline. Competing in the games required rigorous training. I was watching swimming yesterday from, I think it was someplace in Arizona or California. It was swimming that was high level by athletes who were on a preparation track for the Olympics. And there was one woman swimmer who was apparently, I don't know, very much about swimming today. I only notice it when somebody famous gets a lot of gold medals. But this woman is apparently the best woman swimmer in the world, and she was competing in a 400-yard freestyle race, 400-meter freestyle race. And after 100 meters, she was about one body length ahead. And after 200, she was about two. And after 300 meters, she was about three lengths ahead of the rest of the field. These are all the best swimmers in the United States. And then at the end, when she touched the wall, she was 3 to 4 body lengths ahead of all the other swimmers. And a few minutes later, she was interviewed on camera. And the interviewer said, it looked like you weren't even breathing hard out there. And she said something I thought was very interesting. She said, well, I just went out and did what I had trained to do. I did what I had trained to do. She had trained so hard that winning was extremely easy for her. In the spiritual race that every believer is in, there can be no spectators. God did not give us box seat season tickets, but a pair of track shoes, or in the case of swimming, the muscles and the movement in order to move through the water. Romans 10, verses 14 through 15 underscores this. Paul says, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? The lack of discipline leads to missing the will of God and failing to reach rewards." Greek athletes in those Isthmian games took an oath that they had not violated training standards. This implies discipline of the kind that rejects anything that will hinder ministry. Are we ready to say, "I can't do that because it will hurt my service to God"? There are no shortcuts allowed. Slight dishonesty, which is a contradiction, of course. Dishonesty is dishonesty. But some people think of just a slight variation from the rules. Doing things in the flesh, operating under the philosophy that the end justifies the means, and saying people won't know. Well, all of this is wrong. Violating Scripture to accomplish the commands of Scripture displeases God. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, is a superb example of discipline for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Fox's Book of Martyrs records his heart for ministry, and I think this is amazing. What Wesley accomplished borders upon the incredible. Upon entering his 85th year, he thanked God that he was still almost as vigorous as ever, 85. He ascribed it under God to the fact that he'd always slept soundly, had risen for 60 years at 4 o'clock in the morning, and for 50 years had preached every morning at 5 o'clock in the morning. I don't know who would be up to hear him then, but somebody must have. Get up at 4 and preach at 5. Seldom in all his life did he feel any pain, care, or anxiety. He preached twice a day, and often 3 or 4 times. It has been estimated that he traveled every year 4,500 miles, not in an SUV, but on a horse. The third application of the sports background has to do with having goals. A Christian may deny himself but still not gain a reward because he's running around in circles. NIV uses the word aimlessly. It's like young children constructing something with a set of Legos or building blocks. They usually don't know what they're going to make, where they're going to end up. It's just a process. And when they finish, they may step back and try to figure out what they made. And if mom or dad says, "What is that?" they may have to make up something pretty quickly on the spot. Paul says that a boxer knows where his target is. When I train in Krav Maga and we do boxing, and by the way, I had never boxed before I started that training 4 years ago. It was a new world for me. I thought at first I would never be able to do it. My first time there, I saw people lightly sparring with each other with gloves on, and I thought, I can never do that. Now I enjoy it, and I help other people to learn how to do it. And one of the things that we use is a set of what's called focus mitts. They are padded mitts that your hand slips into, your helper, your co-trainee, and you aim for those mitts that he holds up, and he can move them around, but in the middle of each of those red vinyl mitts is a white spot just a little bigger than an inch around in diameter. And you aim for that white spot. That's why they're called focus mitts, because they have a white spot in the middle for you to focus on. Unlike the child making something, not knowing where they're going, Paul says, "I focus my punching. I know where the target is. I know exactly what I want to hit." He had goals. Let me suggest some simple goals for our own lives before God. You might say, in the will of the Lord, I want to study 5 books of the Bible thoroughly in the next year. Pretty worthwhile goal. Or you might say, I want to become a proficient Bible teacher in the next 3 years. That's a great goal. Or I want to learn how to give a convincing Bible message. Or I plan to give a certain amount of time to the Lord every week. These are good spiritual goals. As the saying goes, if you aim at nothing, you'll surely hit it. Are you like that? I can think of people that I train with, to give you another Israeli Krav Maga example. They're few and far between, but even though we try to teach them certain techniques and certain muscle and arm and leg control, they seem to be all over the place. Now, there are some people that are on the way to gaining control, but there are some who never catch on. And they're just flailing away. And they think they're doing something, but their arms are just going all over the place. And it's very sad, but they won't listen to be focused on the goal of the target. Well, here are some goals for a local church. Groups of believers. Great goal would be to have meetings that truly honor God. To have that as a goal. We want our meetings on the Lord's Day to truly honor the Lord. It's a fantastic goal. Or another goal, grow large enough to divide and start a new work as God provides. Have a great influence on the local area. Have a great influence on many people. Enable people to grow in Christ. I can tell you, I can give away that this private fact, that this is one of the things I pray for, that the people of Believers Fellowship will grow in Scripture, their knowledge, and walk with the Lord. Or to see many people saved and growing in Christ, another goal. Or to be instrumental in seeing large numbers of people come to see that following the New Testament, following apostolic teaching with regard to the New Testament, is very, very valuable. Well, the final, fourth application of the athletic background involves spiritual surgery, operating on the sinful nature. So have a desire, have the discipline, have the goals, and operate on the sinful nature to keep it from preventing reward. It's verse 27. Paul says, in addition to enslaving his body, Paul actually says, I give myself a black eye. I give myself a black eye. He figuratively punches himself. NIV translates it, I beat my body. I beat my body. The big question here is, who is in control of your body? Does your body control you through the sinful nature, or do you control your body through the Spirit of God working with your new nature? The prevailing philosophy around us today is, if it feels good, do it. Remember, this series is about confronting your spiritual environment with God's Word, but how often do we hear that? I've seen it in posters. Slogans. If it feels good, do it. But serving God effectively for fruit and reward demands rejecting the invitations of the sinful nature, which so often are channeled through the body. If we restrict and control ourselves, we'll gain a reward that won't decay. Some historians believe that in the Isthmian Games, the winners received from the officials wreaths to braided that would go on their head as a crown, made of wild celery, intentionally already withered. Sounds like a pretty strange custom, doesn't it? I guess it would fit on your head and stay on your head better than crisp celery if it were partially withered and soft and floppy. But they were already starting to decay. The crown that Christ gives will never fade. What kind of crown are you and I striving for? Many Christians are faced with opportunities, but just continue to want to do their own thing. They never catch on to restricting themselves for long-term benefits. Let me give you a simple example of someone who was able to exercise great physical discipline. Many years ago, when I was teaching at what was then Philadelphia College of Bible, and at that time it was in Center City, Philadelphia, so this was in the 1970s. One of the students on the wrestling team, which they had at that time, found out at the last minute that he had to fill an open slot and compete at a lower weight class. To do that, he needed to drop 18 pounds before the competition the next day. 18 pounds to get into the weight class below where he normally wrestled. Obviously, he had a goal, and obviously, he wanted to do that for the team so that there would be somebody who would compete in a class where no one else was able to compete. Maybe the normal wrestler for that weight class was ill, but 18 pounds in 24 hours. He set out to lose that. When I heard about what he was doing during the day, and it went around the school pretty quickly, I didn't believe anyone could do that, but I checked it out, and it turned out to be true. He did lose at least 18 pounds in 24 hours. Some of that would be water, of course, but he must have done a lot of exercise and was probably pretty tired by the time he got to the competition the next day. I don't know. I cannot remember what happened, whether he won or not, but it's more important that we see the example of someone exerting himself to the extreme for a good goal. Tremendous physical exertion for a reward that wouldn't last in that case, but spiritually, for us, the exertion is worth it. And this suggests then a very simple question. How have you restricted and controlled yourself physically and spiritually in order to win commendation from Christ that will last forever? Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the counsel and the encouragement, the direction of your holy word. We pray that we would take to heart this example by Paul of restricting ourselves for the sake of others and for the sake of reward. May we be as hard as we need to be on our bodies and as disciplined as we need to be with our bodies and our spiritual life in order that we might honor Christ and win others to him. We pray this in Jesus' name.